I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians in the fourth chapter. 5 years ago or so, before we, by the Lord's grace, before we began Northlight Baptist Church, I was coming up here on Thursday nights from Edmonton to lead Bible study. And in the course of our study, we addressed the role of the church elder. And as I was preparing for the Bible study, a question formed my mind about whether or not an elder should be paid. Must every elder in a local assembly receive some sort of salary? And as I was preparing, I had no intention whatsoever of considering any payment for myself. I wasn't thinking about that at all as I was preparing that study. It never even crossed my mind that this would one day apply, that study one day would apply to me. I was thinking of it specifically with reference to a church. Should a church do that for its elders? And I didn't even think about what those there that night would think about me. It wasn't until during the actual Bible study that it dawned on me that those there that night might be thinking about me. And I began to fear that you all who were there would, that I brought that topic up because I was wanting money from you. And so I remember going to great lengths to try to clarify, the purpose of that study. But no, I was not thinking about myself. In fact, it didn't even cross my mind, and that I was simply attempting to do the job of the text. And my face was red. I was embarrassed. And because of you all who were there and your graciousness that night, I know that you did not think evil of me at all. But you sure could have. There really could have been a great miscommunication. There was great potential for miscommunication about money in ministry. And that kind of thing is exactly what's going on in the rest of this letter to the Philippians. The Philippians have sent Paul a gift of money. And this last section, verses 10 and following, is Paul's thank you note. Our text this morning is just verses 10 to 13, but let's read Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20, and let's see if you can observe how careful Paul is in addressing this sensitive topic about money. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, both of having an abundance, suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever. Amen. As you can see, Paul is being careful not to miscommunicate about money in ministry when he thanks them for their wonderful gift to him. You can see he is thanking them. He is giving them thanks for their gift. Verse 10, Paul writes, "You have revived your concern for me." Verse 14, Paul writes, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 18, Paul writes, "I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma." Paul received from Epaphroditus their gift to him. So it's clear that in this passage, Paul is thanking them for their gift to him. Now, we're going to get into the background of that in a later message. But what's difficult about this passage is, on one hand, it has beloved verses in it. But on the other hand, it is commonly misunderstood. How difficult, then, it is for a preacher of the passage. Plus, the topic of money and giving isn't exactly, some would say, the most awe-inspiring topic, like one sermon title I saw this week, "Overcoming the Goliaths Standing in Your Way," or "Grasping the Destinies of Your Greatness." Sounds pretty awe-inspiring there, doesn't it? But any preacher's job, of course, isn't to wow his congregation, or to have the flashy stories in order to entertain his people. That's why, of course, we're preaching expository messages. Expository preaching, we're just preaching right through the book. And of course, now we've come to this passage on money. And we're preaching it expositorily, meaning we're simply attempting to expose the words that are there, that are already there, and to bring those words to us so that we're fully confronted by them. Some passages and sermons may be more or less applicable to any particular individual, more or less applicable or more or less enjoyable depending upon the topic that is addressed in the passage itself. But if we are dedicated to the Word of God itself, we will enjoy any particular message to the extent that it adheres to the passage. If I preach from an instruction manual that came with your new iPad or your quad, and I preach the instruction manual, I could make my speech sound very attractive and very awe-inspiring to you. But if I preach the quad manual to the iPad owner, it's not exactly going to end up very well, and the person isn't going to be very blessed in the end. It's the same with preaching. We simply reveal what's there. So that in the end, when you stand before God, and I stand before God, and we stand before God, as Northlight Church, we won't be, in the end, disappointed. Simply revealing what's there and attempting to do it. As Paul writes this letter, he is in prison. He's in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. And word of that has come to the Philippian believers. Catastrophically, they're told, Paul has lost everything. He's in prison. And so the Philippian believers collect their funds. Even in the midst of their own poverty and in their own persecution, they collect those funds and send them to Paul. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul is writing, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," that's where Philippi is, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and in their deep poverty has overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So those in Philippi, in spite of their poverty, in spite of the persecution that they're going through, they have given liberally to Paul's ministry. So naturally, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he thanks them for their gift to him. And in Paul's thank you note here in these verses, we learn principles on how best to communicate on matters of money and ministry. Whenever you mix money and ministry, miscommunication can easily result. And when it does, feelings get hurt, blame can be cast, and ultimately the cause of Christ negatively affected. So let's follow Paul's example on miscommunication about money in ministry. Now, this is somewhat of an introduction to this whole passage. Our text this morning, verses 10 to 13, has three levels, if you will. One, as I've noted, is that Paul is thanking the Philippians for their gift to him. That's what he wants to do, is to thank them. Okay. Second level, as we've stated already as well, is that we're getting principles on miscommunication about money in ministry. But particularly in verses 10 to 13, we have a third level. And we're going to preach on that third level another time, which is learning the secret of contentment. As you can see it in there, Paul is addressing his own contentment, but he is doing that for a purpose. And I trust that you'll be able to wait till next time with contentment to be able to address that topic of contentment. First this morning, though, let's address this issue of miscommunication about money in ministry found in verses 10 to 13. And we're actually going to see this throughout the rest of those verses, in verses 14 to 20 as well. In this last section, we can gather invaluable principles about money and ministry. If you're the giver, the one who gives the money, what should you think about the one who receives it? What if you're the one receiving the money? What should you think concerning the one who gave it? That's what we have in these verses. Verse 10, look at it again. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is acknowledging their gift to him in a certain way. From this verse, we can see a particular relationship between the giver and the ministry. And here it is. A giver, we have this situation right here in this verse. A giver gives sporadically or occasionally to a ministry due to some providential hindrance. That's what we see here. This is a situation that a giver gives sporadically to a ministry due to some providential hindrance. And the problem is that that ministry can be tempted to think badly about the sporadic giver. That's a temptation. Paul clarifies here that he's not, though, thinking badly about them. So let's unpack this thought, this situation that a sporadic giver is giving, and this temptation to think badly. The Philippians were concerned, as we see there, they're concerned all along. But they lacked what? What did they lack? They lacked opportunity. They were divinely hindered from giving for whatever reason. Paul could have begun wondering before he received their gift to him. He could begin wondering why they haven't given. Hey, he could say, I wonder, why haven't the Philippians been giving to me? They used to give, but they don't anymore. And he could have been tempted to think some poor thought about them, some bad thought. Paul knows that they haven't given. But he knows, he says there, it's not because they don't care, but because of some providence of God. Perhaps the giver has had a huge financial setback or whatever. In the Philippians' case, it was likely that they didn't know where he was or what was going on. He's all over the Mediterranean. Who knows where he is? But now that they have given, Paul is thankful. Paul writes there, verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. They've given finally again. That word revived there occurs only here in the New Testament, but was used in the ancient Greek world to describe what happens to your apple trees in the springtime. They bloom again. They bloom again. Like last year, they are revived. Paul says, your care has revived again toward me. And he's thankful for that. They've expressed their care for Paul once again. And because they have, Paul says, he rejoices in the Lord greatly that they have given money to him, that they have revived their concern for him. Can you see the potential for misunderstanding? Let me paraphrase how someone might misunderstand what Paul's writing here. Imagine if you approach some minister, some pastor, and you hand him some money for the first time in a long time. And he shoots back, "I'm sure glad at long last you finally decided to think about me." And then he gives you a little snooty face, "Huh," and walks off, right? Now we know that Paul's not thinking about that. He's not thinking that way. As if he's saying, "You're finally helping me. Thanks a lot. Where were you when I needed you?" No, that's not Paul's intent, although that's what it could sound like. He doesn't want them to think that he's thinking that, so he feels impelled to clarify to them. He says in the rest of verse 10, beginning at the word "indeed," okay? So he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has revived again." Oh, you could see the miscommunication there, right? But now he clarifies, "Indeed," I mean, let me clarify something here. I mean, I don't think bad about you. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, you surely did care all along, but you just lacked opportunity to express that care, see? So you see, he's clarifying, he's making sure he is coming across correctly when he's talking about money. So here from verse 10, we have our first principles for the giver and the receiver of money in ministry. The giver should say, "I give when I have divine opportunity. I give as I have opportunity. And I don't assume that they think bad about me if I happen to be sporadic in my giving." Okay, and the ministry should say, "I don't assume the giver doesn't care about my ministry. I don't assume that the giver doesn't care about my ministry if he or she hasn't given for a while." So the first principles concerning money and ministry is give whenever you have divine opportunity. And if you receive money for ministry, don't assume the giver doesn't care about your ministry if he hasn't given for a while. Now, let me clarify, right? At North Light Baptist Church, thankfully, I am personally entirely removed from any concern about money. I don't concern myself with money around here at all. I don't have signing authority for any checks. And I don't know who has, I do not know who has and who has not given. I know what any other member knows, that's what I know. And by the way, I would recommend that for any ministry. It really relieves the pastor from having to concern himself. It relieves him from any distress or from any potential temptation as well. So now the ministry knows, in Paul's dealing with verse 10, the ministry knows to think well of even sporadic givers, because there is potential for some divine providence of inability to give. Verse 10 again, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed," first clarification, "you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So remember, give when you have divine opportunity. And if you're on the receiving end of ministry, don't assume that the giver doesn't care about your ministry if he or she hasn't given for a while. The second principle is found in verses 11 to 13. And here Paul gives a second clarification. Paul's first clarification was helping a ministry to think well of sporadic givers and helping the giver to give when they have divine opportunity. But now he feels the need to clarify concerning why he's so happy. Why is he so happy about the gift? And he is pretty happy about this. I mean, you can see that in verse 10. What does he say at the beginning? "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you gave." But if you gave money to a ministry and they rejoiced greatly, do you think that's a cause for some potential misunderstanding? Okay, let's give another scenario here. Let's say you handed a ministry a wad of cash for their ministry, and they in turn said, "Wow! Thank you so much! This is awesome! God has answered my prayers! Yes! Cha-ching, cha-ching!" Right? You'd be like, "Whoa, okay. That was a little weird." And you'd start thinking stuff about them, wouldn't you? Right? You'd start thinking, that guy is desperate for money, isn't he? Right? And Paul doesn't want them to think about that. He doesn't want them thinking that about himself, because that's not really the case. I mean, he's not desperate for money. So when Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that their concern for him has been revived," they could be thinking that he is overly enthusiastic about their giving. So we have another situation here. A giver gives money, and the receiving ministry seems overly thankful for the gift. Okay, or a giver gives money, and the receiving ministry seems overly thankful for the gift. But keep in mind what Paul has written here. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly over your giving," not the gift, but in the giving of the gift. And that he is rejoicing in what? He's rejoicing in the Lord greatly. The Philippians could be thinking, "Well, yeah, right. I mean, that sounds a little too enthusiastic. I mean, you just want my money, right?" Paul counters, no, just let me clarify my rejoicing here, verse 11. Let me just clarify this. It's not that I speak from want. Okay, I'm not speaking about this from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Oh, okay, I see, Paul. You really are genuinely rejoicing in the Lord. You are enthusiastic and you're thankful. I know you're rejoicing in the Lord, and I can see that you're content in whatever circumstances that you're in. That's right, says Paul. In fact, let me elaborate on what it means to be content so you don't misunderstand why I am enthusiastic about your giving. Verse 12, I mean, I know how to get along with humble means. He knows how to go without very much. He says, I also know how to live in prosperity. He knows how to have a lot. In every circumstance, in every situation, he says, I've learned the secret of being filled, going hungry, of both having an abundance and suffering need. Okay, it's kind of a mouthful, but it's all about expressing contentment. And why is he expressing that contentment? So that those who gave to him, the Philippians, so that they don't misunderstand his enthusiasm toward the Lord about their gift. Paul goes to great lengths so that they don't have a misunderstanding about money in ministry. So he piles on these synonymous phrases so that they know that he's not just wanting their money. He's not dependent on them for their giving. So notice these words, verse 12. He just piles on these words for contentment in times of need. Verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to go hungry, he says there. I know how to suffer need. He can be content in those circumstances as well. He knows how to be content when he's got a lot. Verse 12, I know how to live in prosperity. He says, I've learned the secret of being content when filled. Or he says, of having abundance. So he's piling on those synonymous phrases to say, I really do know how to be content, whether I have a lot or I have a little. But Paul, how do you know how to be happy no matter what the circumstance, if you have a lot or if you had a little? Verse 13, he tells. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you can see then that Paul is going overboard to elaborate on the fact that he's content. He knows how to get along without much and with a lot. And he can do so how? By the strength of Christ. Christ strengthening him. And he says he's content so that they don't have a misunderstanding about his enthusiasm. That's why he's saying he's content, so that they don't have a misunderstanding about his enthusiasm over their giving. He doesn't want them to think that he's dependent on them for their giving. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, let me add another little note. I am very thankful for the giving here. I know the numbers like you do, and they represent a very generous giving. And as you walk with the Lord and are thankful for his ministry to you, keep on giving as an expression of worship and thanks. And, by the way, that's why we also say here during the offering, at the beginning of the offering, that we, especially to visitors, when there's visitors here, that we ask them not to feel obligated to give. Why is that? Because we don't want that part of the service to be a hindrance to the visitor. Because it can. There can be a great miscommunication about money and ministry. Now, as you are aware, verse 13 is often misquoted and ripped out of its context. And before you realize that, you probably used it in a bad way or you probably misquoted it as well. So don't you dare buy any merchandise with this verse on it. Don't buy a t-shirt with this verse on it. Don't buy a keychain, any musical notes, a leather bracelet, volleyball bracelet, baseball, football bracelet, soccer, basketball bracelet. Don't buy a dog tag, whether it's baseball, football, soccer, hockey tag, or bracelet, whatever it is, okay, unless you're clear on what the verse means. And if you find it on a baseball whatever, you're probably not clear on what the verse means. It's not that if you wear a Philippians 4:13 bracelet, you're going to win the soccer game, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, running down the field. Okay, what if the other team has bracelets on, those bracelets on too, right? Okay, we ought not treat the Word of God like a charm, like a good luck charm. So this verse does not teach, it does not teach that when Christ empowers us, nothing is beyond my ability. Okay, that's not this verse. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's not referring to doing every single thing, jumping off the roof and all that kind of stuff, okay? The word all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The word all is limited by the verses that precede it. What all things can Paul do through Christ's strength? Well, if you go back up to verse 12, you will notice Paul says in the middle of verse 12 that in any and every circumstance I've learned the secret of contentment. The word any and the word every there in verse 12 are also the word translated all in verse 13. So Paul uses the word all in verse 12 there to refer to his own circumstances, doesn't he? In any and every circumstance, in all circumstances. So now verse 13, he says, I can do all through Christ strengthening me. So what can Paul do? He can live with contentment then in all circumstances. That's the point. So verse 13, I can do all things. In other words, I can live content in all circumstances. So again, recall the situation here that we're dealing with from the verse. To Paul, the one receiving the gift, it seems that the Philippians, the ones giving to him, that they may be tempted to think that Paul is overly thankful for the gift. He's overly enthusiastic, rejoicing in the Lord greatly. And that he desperately wants more money out of them. They are tempted potentially to think that. Paul responds and elaborates in verses 11 to 13, saying he's content in Christ, who enables him to bear up underneath the pressures of either having too much or too little. And that famous verse, verse 13, then, is meant to describe the power source for contentment. And in this context, Paul's using it so that the Philippians would know that he is not wanting their money. So you can buy a Philippians 4:13 t-shirt if you want to tell people that you're content whether they give you money or not. Okay? If you want to tell people that, you know, you're content whether they give you money or not, you can have a Philippians 4:13 t-shirt. Or the next time you see that verse on your friend, you can walk up to them and say, "Hey, thank you for telling me you're content whether or not I give you money. That's a great thing for me to know. Thank you so much." Okay, that leads us to our final principles on giving in these verses. The giver should say, "I strive not to think the ministry's enthusiasm about my gift is because he's desperate for money. I strive not to think the ministry's enthusiasm about my gift is because he's desperate for money. The ministry should say, I strive to express appropriate thanksgiving for the gift, knowing Christ has strengthened me to be content no matter if I'm wealthy or in need." So Paul was careful to make sure they know he's still thinking well of them. There in verse 10, it's not that he's thinking that they didn't have an opportunity. I mean, they cared all along, they just didn't have the opportunity. So he's wanting them to know that he's still thinking well of them. Verse 11 to 13, he's careful to point out that the reason for him being so enthusiastic was not because he's desperate for money. "I'm rejoicing in the Lord greatly, but it's not that I'm speaking from want. Don't misunderstand. Okay, I am content because Christ strengthens me in any and in every situation." Now, next time, we're going to deal with these same verses 10 to 13 again, and we're going to deal with them in that third level of contentment. Because Paul does say there that he has learned the secret of contentment. And don't you want to learn that secret? Okay, I want to learn that secret in a greater way, to be content, to be joyful in any and in every circumstance. So we're going to talk a little bit about learning that secret of contentment. But let me bring it now to a few points of application. First, a minister's work or a pastor's work is his ministry. It is his work. His ministry is his work. And the pastor's church should seek to provide for him through that ministry. 1 Timothy 5 discusses the elder who labors in the word and doctrine. And it says there that he is to be counted worthy of double honor. And in that chapter, Paul quotes Deuteronomy saying that you should not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. And don't muzzle that ox. You let him eat of that grain when he is treading out that grain. Just like you shouldn't muzzle that ox, you should let the ox eat. The man of God who ministers to his congregation should not be muzzled. He's feeding the congregation spiritually, exercising oversight over the particular members of that assembly. And he has then, Paul says, a right to reap materially from that congregation. But too often, churches are unconcerned about their pastor's necessities. And I'm so thankful, again, a personal note here, I am so thankful that that is not the case here. Okay, my family and I, we feel well taken care of. So thank you so much for that. But many churches think this way. Well, you know, he shouldn't be concerned about physical things because he's doing God's work. And in a discussion about Christian servant's low salary, a wealthy deacon tells this Christian worker, true story, by the way, this deacon says to this Christian servant about his low salary, "You're in the ministry. God wants you to sacrifice." Okay. That's at least a little insensitive. Or you can hear some who say, well, that pastor or Christian worker, if he's right with God, he'll labor for next to nothing and just count it all joy. Okay. No, it's the church that needs to sacrifice and to give generously to the Christian worker. And again, I am thankful that we don't have these problems here. And we need to pray that we don't, that we never do. It is much easier to talk about things like this when we don't have the problems. Right? Imagine if we did. So it is the church's job to be sacrificial. And still other churches don't pay their pastor a full-time salary for whatever reason, but they support three missionaries for $50 a month. Okay, that church needs to support their pastor first and primarily, and then work on giving to missionaries. They need to give to their own missionary first, and then to those abroad. So churches need to work on supporting their pastors financially. Now, of course, secondly, there are many small churches, like ours even, across our land, and that church does not have the financial ability to support their pastor full-time, and so the pastor is required then to work a second job, which is great. That's great. That's totally fine. Paul was a tent maker, you remember. But where the church can provide for their pastor, they need to do it. So Paul was a tent maker. Paul worked with his hands to meet his own needs, not only his own needs, but the needs of his co-workers as well. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, Acts 20, verses 33 to 34, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says to these Ephesian elders, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the needs of the men who were with me. So he is ministering, he's using his own hands to meet his own needs and those with whom he's working, his fellow missionaries. That is the right thing to do. Paul could have demanded his own rights to receive money from those to whom he ministers. He could have demanded those rights, but he did not demand those rights. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12, if we sowed spiritual things in you, he says to the Corinthians, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Is it too much? No, it's not too much. If we sow spiritual things, it's not too much if we reap material things from you. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? I mean, Paul's an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ directly sent by Jesus Christ. Does he not have a right over them? Well, yes, he does. Nevertheless, he says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance. No hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul did not use his right to reap material things from them, but instead chose to endure all things. And why did he do that? So that he would not be a hindrance to the gospel. Because money oftentimes is a hindrance to the gospel. A pastor or the minister's attitude about money, how he handles money, how he talks about money, or how the ministry uses money can all be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Especially how he relates to his people about money. That can all be a hindrance to the gospel and needs to be eliminated. And that's why Paul never even wanted to have an appearance of covetousness. He worked hard at not having an appearance of covetousness. And we can see that in the very passage that we're reading. He's really trying to not miscommunicate at all about money so that the gospel is not hindered. That's why our third application point, a ministry should never have an appearance of covetousness either. He also says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, meaning his working with his own hands, working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He didn't even want to appear to have a ministry that sought to milk people for their money. didn't even want to appear that way. He didn't want to be a financial burden to any of them. He especially didn't want to have it in his own heart. But beyond that, even, he didn't want to even do anything that might cause someone else to think that he is using the ministry as a cloak for covetousness. No one could ever accuse him of doing that because his heart is right. But he may make a mistake in doing something that could cause somebody else to think that it actually is a cloak for covetousness, that ministry is a cloak for covetousness. Okay, so that third point, a ministry should never have an appearance of covetousness. It should do things to make sure that that appearance is not there. And now, last, very briefly, as we look forward to next week, your relationship with money. You have physical needs and necessities. According to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you are both physical and spiritual. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You are made from the dust of the ground, and you have in you the breath of life from God. But it is very easy for you to be preoccupied with the dust of the ground side, the material side of your life. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. So let me ask you, are you slaving for wealth or for God? Are you faithful in your giving, in your material possessions, in paying your bills, in how you spend your money? What are you really slaving for? We need to be faithful with our wealth, both spiritual and material wealth. I trust that this passage has confirmed itself to you as a ministry. As we go forward, we need to make sure that we're doing certain things that is not giving any indication that we are desiring people's money, and that we be careful ourselves in our own lives, that we are appropriately handling God's funds and God's material possessions that He's loaned us, and that we be a blessing to others with them. Let's turn in our hymn books now to number 697. 697. And we have a line in this hymn that mentions our relationship with a relationship to money and the progress of the gospel. So the title of this hymn, "O Zion, Haste." Zion, in the theology of the author, refers to the church. Haste means to hurry. Okay, so, O church, hurry. Okay, O Zion, haste, your mission, high fulfilling. What is that mission? To tell to all the world that God is light, that He who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish, lost in shades of night. So publish glad tidings. Publish meaning to preach. Preach glad tidings. Tidings meaning the news, right? Preach the good news is the idea. Preach the good news, the tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption, and release. The final stanza is the stanza that has this mention of money. Not just of money, but of our children. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious, and all that you spend, Jesus will repay. Let's stand together now and sing number 697.
Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling, to tell to all the world that God is light, that He who made all nations is not willing. One soul should perish, lost in shades of night. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release. Behold how many thousands still are lying, bound in the dark, some prison house of sin, with none to tell them of the Savior's dying, or of the life he died for them to win. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release. Proclaim to every people, tongue, and nation, that God in whom they live and move is love. Tell how he stooped to save his lost creation and died on earth that man might live above. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the glorious gospel of Christ. Thank you for his powerful death and the perfect life that he lived. Thank you for the blood of his cross that saves us from sin. Thank you for the power of his resurrection that enables us to be declared righteous in your sight. And our Father, we are desirous of being more and more dedicated to you, to your Son, and to his gospel. And so we ask that, as we have studied this morning, that we would bring all things underneath that cause of his, the mission. And so, Father, we pray that even our money would be set apart. No matter if we buy it, use it to buy food, or we give it to some ministry, that we would use all of our funds for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ in our hearts, in our families, in our communities, in our church, in our nation, and the world. So, our Father, we pray that we would be righteous stewards, good stewards of each and every little penny, that you might be uplifted and glorified in the end, that we might have cause for rejoicing in the end of our days as we stand before you, knowing that we have been good stewards. So we ask for your help and your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.